Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how blessed we are to be together in your heavenly presence, to know that you are with us, to be conscious that there is a touch of eternity about our gathering here in time. And we pray now that you would still our hearts and our minds, that we may focus upon your truth and upon your word, that you will open our deaf ears and help us to hear what you say to us, and most of all, that you will open the eyes of our understanding by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word, that we may catch a fresh glimpse of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ and be filled with faith in him and love for him and joy in him and a full expectation of seeing him in his final glory. This we pray together with the pardon of our sins for his great name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're turning again this morning to the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament. Our reading from Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 through verse 20, you'll find on page 1028 of the Pew Bible. The book of the Revelation to John, chapter 1, we begin to read at verse 9. Let us hear God's word. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos in account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Somewhere along the way, a wise teacher, of whom I had one or two in my day, taught me that whenever you read a passage in a book that seems strange and unusual to you, one of the best things to do is to resort to the old reporter's questions. Where, when, who, what, and why? And I was told, rightly told, you will be amazed at how some of the most abstruse passages you will ever read in a novel or in a history book will, as it were, just crack open as though you were tapping them with a hammer and they were breaking down into their constituent parts. That's certainly true and actually important when we come to study a strange book, like the book of Revelation, that must have been almost as strange to those who first received it as it is so often to us. We are not used, at least most of us who have passed our childhood by, would not want to confess that we are actually used to and love books that are simply full of pictures. But the book of Revelation is a book full of pictures. In some ways, if you don't misunderstand what I mean, in some ways, the book of Revelation is like a book of cartoons, where nothing that is said exactly corresponds to anything that we know in this world, but where everything gives us a kind of presentation in symbols and in hints about the marvel and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why, right at the beginning of the book of Revelation, the hero of the book, the main character in the book, the one about whom the whole book is really written, steps onto the stage and shows us, through John, something of his majesty and his glory. And this passage, with all its strange descriptions, hair white like wool, eyes like flaming fire, feet like burnished bronze, a two-edged sword coming out of the mouth, this strange picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways begins to make sense to us only when we ask these old reporters questions: where and when and who and what, and especially why. So let's try some of these questions this morning on this passage together, beginning with the question where and when. Because obviously one of the things that John is doing here is telling us that the significance of this vision has got something to do with where he was and when it happened. And he tells us, doesn't he, right at the beginning, in verse 9, that he was on the island of Patmos. Now, as you know, Patmos is a small island off the west coast of Turkey in the Aegean Sea. It's one of the Aegean islands. And it is a small island. Is perhaps the size of Colombia, and perhaps a little more. And it has today only about 3,000 inhabitants. It's not the place now, and it certainly wasn't the place then, where people wanted to go and live. And John tells us that he was there for the sake of the gospel. I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He writes of himself as a partner in the tribulation which his fellow Christians were experiencing. And I think in all likelihood, John was there because he was being exiled from these cities to which he was writing because of his significance as a minister of the gospel. Because through his ministry, men and women and young people, and we know this, young people, the youngest of people, were being brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and churches were being built up, and the lordship of Jesus Christ, with all its stark contrast to the lordship of the Roman emperors, was beginning to become visible in these cities. And so the authorities had removed the one they thought was the most influential figure in this Jesus movement in the first century. And undoubtedly, therefore, it was a time for John of great isolation, of great loneliness and separation. And he accentuates that by one interesting detail about his location. That is to say, about his chronological location or his temporal location. We know what day of the week he saw the visions of Revelation. And do notice how he spells this out. He says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, simply in passing, this is actually a most remarkable statement because it's one of the indications in the New Testament scriptures of how the day of gathering and worship for Christians had been changed from the last day of the week, from the Jewish Sabbath to Sunday, to the first day of the week, to what John here calls the Lord's Day. Now, we're so accustomed to that perhaps we don't take in what an extraordinary phenomenon that was. Let me try and illustrate what I mean. There is a man buried in our churchyard here, just outside the side of the church. His name is John Calvert. He was a militia in the South Carolina militia in the Revolutionary War. And his little tombstone says, at the Liberty Tree, Charleston, 1766. Some of you know about this man, don't you? What he did in 1766 at the Liberty Tree in Charleston, he pledged to resist British taxation. He pledged to resist British taxation. A man after my own heart. If he had known what would have happened in the 21st century to American taxation, he might not have been so resistant in 1766. But 10 years later, wasn't it? 10 years later, his resistance and the revolution and the independence and the next holiday on our calendar is July the 4th. Now, here's my question. What would it take for this nation to say we are excluding July the 4th and what we're going to do now is celebrate St. George's Day? Now, that's the great English national holiday, isn't it? It's the holiday of the greatness of the empire. What would it take for you emotionally and practically to say, oh, forget about July the 4th, let's celebrate St. George's Day? Well, it would take an American Revolution, wouldn't it? It would be an astonishing thing. Or to change Christmas Day. Now, what was it that had changed the day? It was the church's consciousness of the one who was now revealing himself to John, who describes himself as the one who had died and on that Lord's Day had been raised again and established his kingdom. And on that day, when John usually gathered in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, as they had done since that first resurrection Sunday, on Sunday evening, gathering in anticipation thereafter of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ among his people, John was not able to go to church. John was exiled from the people of God, from the ministry of his word, from the celebration of the Lord's Supper, from the fellowship and strength of the Lord's people. But on that Lord's day, he says, I was in the Spirit. And the result was he actually went to a church service, the like of which he had never experienced before. And he was caught up into the church service of heaven's glory. And he saw the Lord Jesus Christ in a majestic way. And it dawned upon him there in Patmos that the Lord was with him. And here's a question, a little trivial pursuit question for you. Where else does John use the expression in the Spirit? Do you know where it is? It's in our Lord's discussion with the woman at the well about what true worship is. No longer, says Jesus, will they worship in Jerusalem or in this mountain, But here are the ones the Father seeks to worship him. Those who worship him in the Spirit and in truth. And he's begun to experience in this barren location of Patmos what true worship really is as he comes into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and he sees him in his glory. So there's tremendous significance in answering the questions where and when, but there's also obviously, as I've hinted, tremendous significance in asking the question, who? Who is this really all about? And the answer is, it's not really all about John, is it? Because worship never is all about me. It's all about him. And he has this amazing revelation that he's described actually in verse 1. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. Now, here's another trivial pursuit question for all of us. Which gospel gives us the clearest description of what the Lord Jesus Christ looked like? Is it Matthew? No hands. Is it Mark? Is it Luke? Or is it John? Which one of the four Gospels gives us the clearest description of what Jesus looked like? Now you know the answer, don't you? The answer is none of them. None of them says a single thing about what Jesus actually looked like. And amazingly, the clearest description of what Jesus looks like is this description here in Revelation chapter 1. And the most obvious thing about it is that it is a piece of impressionism, isn't it? It's not a photograph. It's not a portrait. It's a piece of impressionism. Now, actually, there were impressionists, not only before the last 100 years, there were impressionists before John. Seers, prophets, visionaries who, as they described what they saw, the only way that they could describe what they saw was in picture language that if you actually tried to paint it or photograph it in real life, wouldn't really make much sense. Some of us despise that kind of thing. We despise it in art. We see a portrait of somebody, we say, he doesn't really look like that at all. And then the artist says, I wasn't painting what he looks like, I was painting what he is like. That's why sometimes people of their portraits painted are very upset by the result. I don't look like that. And the artist says, but you are like that. And John even gives us a hint of this. He turned and he saw in the midst of the lampstands, verse 13, notice the expression, one like a son of man. One like a son of man. Now, I too used to despise the impressionists, to be absolutely honest. People who loved art would send me these postcards of the impressionists. And I would say, oh, that color's pretty pale. What's all that about? Until the day I went into the Metropolitan Museum of Art and into the room that's full there of multi-million, if not trillion, dollars worth of impressionist paintings. And I saw the way the paint was layered upon the canvas and the colors that some of those painters had mixed that no postcard or book of artistic photographs could ever convey. And it blew me away. Now I see what they were doing, even if I don't fully understand it. Now I catch a sense of the greatness that some of these poor and strange men had in their minds and in their fingertips. John is giving us this impressionistic portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the great thing about his impressionist portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ is not that he has mixed the paint in a very special way. It's the way in which he has mingled together, mixed together, the scriptures in a very special way. The impressionists would paint with these paints they had so carefully either created or had somebody else create. But John paints Jesus with scripture. And actually, there are two passages of scripture that he's especially using, two colors, we might say, in this portrait of Jesus he's painting. The first is in Daniel chapter 7 that speaks about the Son of Man going to the Ancient of Days, whose hair is as white as snow, expressing his purity and his eternity. And John is really saying that the Lord Jesus shares the full deity of the Heavenly Father, the Ancient of Days, who sits upon the throne. And the other passage he uses is actually also from Daniel. He's using colors from one little section of his palette, and he uses colors from Daniel chapter 10, which gives us this amazing description of a heavenly individual who came to Daniel and spoke to Daniel and showed Daniel what was to come. And the amazing thing about the details of this description and what the Lord Jesus is wearing is that the description carries, as it were, painted into it little indications that he is the one who is the prophet among God's people and the priest among God's people, who walks among God's people, and the king who rules over God's people. And he holds in his hand, says John, he holds in his hand seven stars. I mean, just try and picture this. Picture someone who can reach up into the sky and take down from the sky and play in his hands with seven stars. There was an ancient Roman coin, actually, that had an emblem of the son, the child son of the emperor, playing with seven stars. It was a sign of Roman glory and majesty. Our children, our heirs, can play with the stars. And one of the things John may have seen here is that this is the one who plays with the stars, who has all things in his hand. It's really the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's speaking. Verse 10, his voice is like a trumpet. Verse 15, his voice is like the roar of many waters. Verse 16, out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword. And John is told, write it down in a book. Write it down in a book. Now, you know, in the Old Testament scriptures, when prophets were told to write it down in a book, it was usually a book of judgment. It was usually a book that was to contain the Lord's assessment of his church. And that, of course, is exactly what's about to happen. The one like the Son of Man is standing in the midst of the churches, the lampstands. And he has in his hands the seven stars that are the angels, perhaps the ministers of these seven churches. And he's coming to assess, to refine, and to judge the church. Now, there's much in the book of Revelation about Christ's judgment upon the world. John understands, as does the Apostle Peter, that the judgment of God, you remember Peter in 1 Peter 4:17, the judgment of God begins at the church. And he's present, and he sees all things. His eyes are like a flaming fire. And his word cuts through all of our ambition and all of our pretense and all of our self-aggrandizement, as it will do in the postscripts to the churches that follow. And he's there in the midst of the church. But then the what, the reaction that John has, he tells us, doesn't he, in the verses that follow, verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead." Now listen, this was not the gentle swooning created by the hypnotic powers of televangelists that made him glide gently into the arms of the waiting attendant. This was a reaction to seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't simply faint gently because of hypnotic powers when you see who Jesus Christ really is. You fall at his feet as though you were dead. And this is a recurring theme in Scripture, isn't it? So it's Simon Peter actually said to Jesus during the course of his ministry, "Lord, leave me. Go away from me. I can't bear your presence. I'm a sinful man." And Isaiah in the temple, when he tells us that he was undone by the Lord's presence. Now here's the what. What's going on here? My friends, it's very simply this. If the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reconstruct our lives and make us like himself, in order to do that, he must first deconstruct us. Take us to pieces. Make us realize that in his glorious presence, we are undone. And that's what happened to John. If this indeed is the Apostle John, this is the Apostle who knew him so intimately, who was able to be shoulder to shoulder with him, share his intimate secrets. But as he sees Jesus in all his glory, he falls before him on this Lord's Day and recognizes that he is Lord of all and that he is in the midst of the churches. Now the last question, why? Why does John receive this revelation? Well, for three simple reasons. First of all, because he's going through tribulation. And you notice what the Lord Jesus does? "When I saw him," verse 17, "I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades.'" He is the king. He is the ruler, the sustainer, the guider, and he places his hand upon John. I remember once being at a conference in a church, and I was sitting listening to one of the other speakers, and as is my wont, I went as near to the back as I could, and I saw on about the third pew in the front of the church, it's almost an amazing thing. I saw a lady with a sweater that had a hand knitted onto the shoulder. I thought, isn't that a brilliant thing for a Christian to do? So that people would say, "Why is that hand on your shoulder?" And she'd be able to say, "Well, the right hand of the Lord is upon me day by day to strengthen me." Now, to spoil the story, the hand actually moved during the meeting, and I realized it was actually her husband's hand. She hadn't had that brilliant idea at all. She just had a husband who loved her. But oh, to have the right hand of Jesus on your shoulder saying, "Whatever you're going through, John, I'm here. I'm in control. I am with you." So this is a vision that John receives to pass on to others who are going through tribulation, so that they may know that the right hand of the Lord Jesus is on their lives. And second, it's a vision that John receives so that he may be conscious, and the churches to which he is writing may be conscious, that there is nothing in the life of our church fellowship that is hidden from the burning eyes of the Lord Jesus. Nothing whatsoever, nobody and nothing that is hidden from the Lord Jesus. And every time he comes among his people, his eyes are assessing us. His eyes are assessing us. His judgment will begin in the church. And here's a third reason. I think John received this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day to teach all of the people of God what it is possible to experience, to taste, and to see on the Lord's Day when you are in the Spirit. Now you know, the Lord's Day is a day that reveals our hearts. Because for most people, it's the day that you've got to find something interesting to do to fill that day and to quieten your conscience, because apart from Jesus Christ, it's the worst day in the week, isn't it? It's the worst day in the week. I wonder how many of you know these words. Well, I woke up Sunday morning with no way to hold my head that didn't hurt. And the beer I had for breakfast wasn't bad, so I had one more for dessert. And I fumbled in my closet through my clothes and found my cleanest dirty shirt and washed my face and combed my hair and stumbled down the stairs to meet the day. I'd smoked my mind the night before with cigarettes and the songs I'd been picking. But I lit my first and watched a small kid playing with a can that he was kicking. Then I walked across the street and caught the Sunday smell of someone's frying chicken. And it took me back to something that I'd lost somewhere, somehow, along the way. It was the old Johnny Cash, that, wasn't it? But you know, it may be disguised in the middle classes of Colombia. But it's the same empty day that weekly reminds us of the sheer emptiness of our lives, because they are not filled with what can satisfy the longing heart. Or it's the best day of the week, when we can be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And somehow or another, we become conscious as we worship together that we've been taken up into heavenly realms and we've seen the Lord. A good friend of mine a couple of years ago was leading a tour to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 1. And when he came back from the preparation, I said to him, "Are you planning to go to Patmos?" He said, "Well, I asked the tour people about that." And I said, "Well, what did they say?" "They said," he said, "it will take you a day to get to Patmos and a day to get back from Patmos. And when you get there, you'll see absolutely nothing." And I said instinctively, "Tell that one to the Apostle John." Let me just change it a little. Will you go to the First Presbyterian Church of Colombia? "Well, it would take me a little while to get there and a little while to come back. And sometimes it's difficult to find a seat. And when you get there, there is really nothing to see." And all the while, hidden from the blind eyes of unbelievers, but waiting for them, he is here. And those who have eyes to see will meet him in his glory. May God give to us, as Paul has prayed, a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.